Morning, guys. How's everybody doing? Yours? That's right. As you guys know, we are not in Hebrews again this morning for these couple weeks. We are, if you would go back to Luke chapter 7, we're in Luke 7 again, verse 36. Same text as last week, Luke 7. We're going to look at verses 36 through 50. Get them in our heads again, and then we will move on and talk more this morning about some of those things which are important to us as a body. All right. Chapter 7, starting at the 36th verse of Luke's Gospel. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this woman were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Thus, she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let me pray for us. Father, our desire this morning is that your Son would be held up high and that we would see him and marvel at the beauty we see and be changed. Lord, we know that that is an act that does not take place because we will it to take place, but only because of your grace toward us and your goodness in Christ. And so, by the work of your Spirit in this place this morning, Father, remove the veil and open blind eyes and cause us to see that which changes us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at this story, and then I asked what maybe to some sounded like an easy question. What was the good that Christ did for this woman? Remember me asking that last week? And some of you thought I was crazy when I said that the greatest good here is not that he forgave her sins. But then I pray you came to understand what the greatest good is. The greatest good that is given to this woman and the greatest good that comes to any of us who are God's children is what? We see beauty. And that beauty is found where? In Christ. And you were created to not just see this beauty, but to enjoy the beauty that you see. And we said last week that this beauty of Christ is seen through a particular lens, as Tom said a second ago, the gospel. That's the lens. The forgiveness of sin, listen, the forgiveness of sins here in this story is a means to an end. The forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. It is not the end in and of itself that she's forgiven. Who cares? So what? For what end? She's forgiven, and the good of that is that she would be given God. She would get him, be brought to him, get to see him and enjoy seeing him forever. What we saw that seemed so scandalous about that story was that God came to this woman as prostitute. And God said, "Let there be light." And suddenly, this woman who had suppressed the truth about God and hated his beauty, she was suddenly granted eyes to see it. She saw the mercy of God to her, a sinner. She saw the truth of who God really was. It's where we were last week. But now, as we continue this morning in this short series we're doing that's highlighting those truths that we see as central to the scriptures and therefore most dear to us. Let's notice something else that Luke is putting in the center of the story he tells about this woman, okay? Friends, notice this. This woman did not simply have her sins forgiven and didn't simply receive eyes to see, but guys, as a result of what she saw, she loved. Okay, look with me. This woman loved Jesus, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Thus, as we saw, it should say last week, thus she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. So, see if you agree with me here. Central to what we're being shown here in this story is that Simon the Pharisee didn't love because he had not seen. Okay? There was no gospel lens for Simon. Agreed? He didn't know the depth of his sin, and he hadn't seen that he'd been forgiven much, because he wasn't forgiven much, right? And as Jesus says, the one who is forgiven little loves little. This makes sense. So yes, at conversion, we see, and we shall forever see, beauty. And we enjoy the beauty we see. But perhaps a more biblical way to say this is this. We love the beautiful one we see. Okay? This woman, she weeps at Jesus' feet. She wets his feet with her hair and wipes them and anoints him. Why? She has affection for him. She treasures him. Do you see that? Very simple. She treasures him. She values him. Apparently more than anything else now. This woman now loves God. Are we on the same page? Okay, so now I have a question this morning. This is my question. The seeing that took place in this story and the loving of what she saw that takes place in this story, is it a one-time event? Now, let me explain what I mean. I know we would all agree it's not a one-time event in that she continues to see and love. But what I'm asking is this. Did she continue to see more and continue to love more after this initial seeing and loving? Does that question make sense? Or would we say, at conversion, she reached the pinnacle, the highest point possible of seeing and loving? See what I'm saying? That's what I'm asking. Okay. Would we all agree to that? Okay, so if I say, so what I'm saying making sense to everybody? Let me stop and just make sure we're on the same page. I'm asking, go ahead, Matt. What? Either. Yeah. I'm asking, this woman, when she saw and loved, because she's seeing and loving, we all admitted that, did she see and love, and that was the first time of many times will she will see and love or and grow in that, or is it the pinnacle? And I think we all are kind of agreeing, no, of course she doesn't see God perfectly or love him perfectly at conversion, right? Right? Okay. If we reply that way, then what exactly does that mean for the life of a believer? Play this out with me. Next day the woman wakes up. Her flesh rises up in her. Her affections for Christ seem so small compared to where they were the day before. I mean, we don't think this woman like woke up every morning weeping at the feet of Christ, ready to anoint him, right? Right? We understand she still sinned, correct? So what does she need then, that next morning when she wakes up, and every morning after that? What is the need, and what brings about the change that she needs? You see, what I'm asking you about is something called sanctification. It's really the topic here this morning, the concept of sanctification. You've heard that word before, yes? Very, 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 very simply put, sanctification speaks of the lifelong process of change that believers undergo. So here's what I'm asking you this morning. What is the change that is needed for us as believers? And not only do I want to know what the change is, how does it come about? That's the question this morning. And you may have guessed that what I'm going to argue this morning is that the change we need looks a lot like the change we first saw take place in us as believers. The change we see here in Luke 7, a change in our view of Christ, and as a result, a change in our love for Christ. The change we need is an increase in our love of God and an increase in our dependence on Him. And I'm also going to argue that the way that this change comes about is also much like the way that it first came about in us and how it came about in this story in Luke 7, through a sight of our need and then a sight of Christ through the gospel, in our seeing our need of forgiveness and seeing Jesus the great forgiver and savior of our souls. Perhaps I could say it like this, guys. Our sanctification is our increase in our love for and dependence on God as a result of our increased faith in and sight of His love for us. Does that make sense? Is anybody lost? I can say that again, yes. I'm going to say this. Our sanctification basically is this. An increase in our love for and dependence on God that comes about as a result of our increased faith in and sight of His love for me in Christ. Make sense? I will show it to you in the Scriptures, because if I can't, it's worthless. I'll show it to you in the Scriptures, but first let me give you a very long introduction to the concept, okay? And understand, this sermon is a very small introduction to the topic of sanctification. Just kind of a touching on some of the hearts of the issues here that go on underneath that affect kind of what we do as a church and why it's what we're doing in this series, right? Why do we do what we do? So this isn't a full treatment of all that sanctification entails, but let's see how much we can kind of grasp together in the short time we have. So this is what I'm going to argue. The heart of sanctification, a lifelong change in the believer in which our affections for, our love for, our dependence on God are changed by a sight of Christ in the gospel, so that we become more and more conformed to the image of the Son. I'm saying that the issue is your love for God is not what it should be. So I'm saying the issue is your love for God is not what it should be. I am saying that you do not rest completely in Him yet. And I'm saying this is the case because your understanding of and faith in His love for you is not as it should be. That's what I'm saying. Now, I should tell you, that's not the only view of sanctification there is in the world, okay? But all other views are dangerous. All other views have a few things in common. First, they misidentify the problem. Then, they see the solution wrongly as well. What do other views of sanctification see as the problem? They don't see that the problem is mostly our need to grow in our love for God. They would say, we need that, but it's not the main thing that we need. For them, the main thing is we simply need to grow in our understanding of who we are now as new creations, and we need to grow in our understanding of what God wants us to do now by learning what the law and the example of Jesus teach us. Okay, it's this other view of sanctification that's out there. Now, please understand. Please listen to my face speak. Listen. We believe that we do need to understand that we are new creations. Did you hear me say that? We do. And we do, listen to the words, we do need to learn what Christ's law says to us. We do. But my point is that these things are not the heart of what we need, and these things do not produce change in us. They're not what sanctifies us, okay? They are part of what we learn, and in some sense then, are used in parts of our sanctification. But again, listen, they don't produce the change. But there are those who, though they might not say it this way, friends, live with a view of sanctification that says something like this. We come to Christ, and then Christ sends us back to Moses. And Moses teaches us what we need to do and how to do it. And as a result of that, we're changed more and more into Christ's image. Or we come to Christ, we find Him as Savior, and after He saves us, He becomes a new Moses. And all the talk of His beauty and glory in the gospel, that's for unbelievers. Okay, beauty and glory in the gospel, that's for unbelievers when we witness to them. But for us, Jesus just is the supreme example. He sits over us and we follow him. For the majority of Christians, friends, sanctification is this. Jesus saved me. And now in the power of Jesus, I'm going to go learn how to obey and use my newfound spiritual power that Jesus gives me, whatever that means, to produce fruit. So the solution is just repeated teachings about who we now are in Christ and Jesus held up as an example over and over and over. So you go to church, you come to Christ through the gospel, then they plug you into the deeper things. And in those studies, what do? You learn not of your forgiveness and not deeper truths about the gospel and God's holiness or your need and Christ's work at the cross. No. You receive moral instruction. You're pushed away from dependence and toward independence. And you become either a Pharisee or a very, very miserable person who feels like a failure all the time. And get this, guys. That view of sanctification always becomes the most popular view. Always, that becomes the most popular view. Why? Because, friends, in that view, at least, we can still boast. The flesh is not as resistant to this false means of sanctification because the flesh still can find a way to seek its own glory and avoid the one thing that would kill it, a sight of Christ as the slain lamb. Think about it. Think about this. If what I'm saying is true, if what I'm saying about sanctification really is what sanctification is, any normal person would run screaming from this church to hear that this is what life is going to be about. The only reason anybody would stick around is because God has done a work in them. Just consider. I told you this. God saved you. He did for you what he did in Luke 7. Opened your eyes. And now I'm saying that after all that, you don't still love him well or depend on him? It's hard to admit that's true of us. Let me ask you. Listen. If we take that woman in Luke 7 and we see her overcome with affection and weeping at Jesus' feet, this one who was a prostitute, granted mercy, given this gift of getting to see Christ forever, if she has indeed caught a glimpse of his beauty here, think about this. How pathetic, how needy, how weak, how broken, how absolutely horrible does this woman seem if we find her even once in the rest of her life lacking love for Christ? What? Listen, what would you do if two chapters later, you read Luke, two chapters later, you find Jesus is speaking, the woman is sitting there listening to Jesus speak, she leaves, goes home, takes a nap because she's bored. What would you think of that? What would you do if 10 chapters after Luke 7, you found that this woman was finding herself in a position where her heart was telling her to return to a life of prostitution and in a moment of weakness actually entertain the idea? Well, then none of us wants to be the woman anymore, right? She loses her appeal, doesn't she? And that's just it. We want some kind of belief, some kind of view of sanctification that frankly makes us look good. Sure, I'll play the part of the forgiven sinner. We're fine with that, as long as we're the forgiven sinner that others would marvel at because of how loving we are now toward God. To come in here and for me to suggest that really your greatest need is to have your affections corrected this morning. To have your love for God fixed. Well, what is that but to suggest that your love for God is not what it should be? And which of us wants to admit that? I mean, in theory we can all say that. In theory we can say it. But how can we really glory in this? Friends, please think about it. How demeaning, how horrible it seems if what I say is true. Really, after all that he has done for us, will we gather together as a body and find a need to pray, Lord, help me love you? Honestly, what kind of wretches would we prove to be if that was our need this morning? If I need to pray, Lord, fix my broken affections? More than that, how ridiculous would it be that after the Son of God was crushed for my sin, we would need to ask God to remind me of that? Was it such a small thing in our eyes that we forgot it? Do we dare now think we can save ourselves? You see, there's no glory here for us. We will find no security in us in this view of sanctification. Nothing in us that makes us feel good about ourselves and our salvation. To think this morning of sanctification as having to admit our love for God is still too small and our affection still too frequently wandering away from him towards sin, well, that would mean that while we are new creations and while we are saints in the eyes of God, at the same time, we are also still great sinners. Look, much better to get together and just think about sanctification in this way. Just sanctification is us being told over and over again how good we are now. That's a lot more fun, isn't it? Let's just get together and tell me how I'm really good at being good and loving God now. That sounds a lot more a boost to my self-esteem. But we have to see the truth. What we need, friends, our great need, is to love God rightly. Are you with me so far in what I'm saying? Does anybody have any questions or comments? Tell me, stop me, if it doesn't make sense. I mean, our great need, the thing you don't have is a love for God. The thing you don't have is a great love for God. Is it getting hot in here? No? Okay. Just me. Sweating. Our great need is an increased love for God. And what I'm trying to say to you is sanctification is a lifelong process of that happening in you, that growing in you. And what I'm also trying to say to you is you resist that. You don't want to see that that's what sanctification is. You want sanctification to be something you can still boast in. All of our flesh does. All of us, our flesh does. Our flesh wants to hear sanctification as something that I can say, oh, I like that. That sounds pretty good. But to come in here for me to say, you know what? You had what happened to the woman in Luke 7 happen to you, and you still don't love him well enough. That's what has to change. Well, I don't know if I like that. That's what has to change. So let me show you this. Any other questions? Okay. So here's what I'm suggesting. Think about this sentence. If we would love God rightly, we then would be conformed to the image of the Son. Let me say that again. Look here. Listen. If we would love God rightly, we would be conformed to the image of the Son. Does that make sense? Okay. That's the goal of sanctification, is conformity to the image of the Son, right? Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. But what we have to see is that this being conformed to Christ's image, that kind of transformation, it only comes about as our love for God grows. Where do I see that in the Scriptures? That's the point I'm trying to show you. Our love has to grow. If our love grows, we'll be conformed to the image of the Son. That's what has to happen. Our love has to grow. Let me say it again. Our love for God has to grow, not decrease, not stay the same, has to grow. Your love for God has to grow. That's my point. If your love for, see how many times I can say this in different ways. If your love for God grows, your conformity to Christ will grow. So we want our love for God to grow. All right, good. Okay, where do I see this in the Scriptures? That if my love for God grows, that my conformity to the image of the Son grows. I mean, that sounds nice, but where is that in the Scriptures? Well, very simply, we can just look. Go to John 14:15. Okay? Let's think about this together. And then I'll say some more radical, crazy things, and you can get mad. John 14:15 says this. If you love me, you all there? Do you see it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now notice something here in these words, friends. Jesus connects love with obedience. He suggests that love will produce obedience. Do you see this? And let's understand why this is. Think with me here. Are you thinking? You're going to have to think here. Let's go back to our sinful woman for a moment, back in Luke 7. Well, why go back to her? What does she have to do with our talk about obedience? Guys, don't you see that this story in Luke 7 that we read this morning is Jesus making a commandment keeper? That's what it is. Oh, no, that's not what happened. He freed her from the law. He made her someone who's focused on his glory. We already said he opened her eyes, and now she loves him. He sure did. But guys, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think with me. In Luke 7, Jesus has done something marvelous. He has changed this woman. Yes, with a sight of his beauty through the gospel, with a sight of himself in the gospel, he has changed her into one who now, friends, has the law written on her heart. She has love
for God written on her heart. She is now a keeper of the greatest commandment. Do you see what, does it make sense? It's now written there on her heart because of this sight she has had of him. Now listen, that's how the law is now written on your hearts. That's what that means. The law written on our hearts doesn't just simply mean like you know it now. It's like God makes it known to you. And you know what? Bible teaches in Romans chapter 2, if you don't believe me, turn there, verse 15, and look at it, that even unbelievers have the law of God written on their hearts. When the new covenant promises the law of God written on your heart, it means not just you're going to know it, it means you're going to desire it in your hearts. Think about it. That's what Jesus has done for this woman. She doesn't need an external command to tell her to keep the commandment to love God. She just now does it. So Jesus tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And he's right. Friends, if you love him, you are keeping his command. The greatest one, at least, right? Does that make sense? Because for a lot of people, that doesn't make sense. There are those who would hear us talking about how we want all things to be about seeing Christ as beautiful and loving him as a result. And they would ask us, but what about the law? You're talking about seeing more and loving more, but aren't we supposed to be conformed to the image of the Son? Aren't we supposed to become better at not sinning and keeping the law of Christ? Listen, guys, this is an objection that comes up, and honestly, it is stunning to me in the ignorance it contains. These people who would say, enough talk about seeing and loving, more talk about being made into people who naturally keep the law. Well, what exactly do they think the law demands? What law are they talking about? I thought Jesus explained to us that the greatest command, the pinnacle of all law keeping, was summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If that is the greatest keeping of the law, then isn't what we're talking about in seeing and loving Christ actually more of a life of conformity to Christ than what they're talking about? And then get this. From this love for God flows love for others. 1 John teaches us that if we love God, we will love the brethren, which is the second greatest commandment. So all of the law of Christ, all that he said encompasses the law, love for God and others, all flows from a love for God. To love God is to keep the commandments. Sanctification, friends, is the process of growing in this love, in growing in right affection for God, which results in conformity to the Son who perfectly loved the Father. Does this make sense so far? But how does this take place? How do we grow in this love? I'll tell you how. By a sight of him and of his love for us in the gospel. By a sight of his love for us. You understand? I'm talking about growth as a Christian. I'm talking about growth as a Christian. This is not a message. You're not a Christian. I have nothing to say to you this morning. Well, I do, but I want you to still see Christ and his beauty here. But I'm talking to people who come to this church. You're part of this church. We're talking about what we do and why we do what we do. How do I grow? How can I grow? How can I change? I'm telling you, if somebody comes to Christ, and then from that moment of coming to Christ, they go to Moses, and they sit under Moses, or they go to Jesus as a new Moses and just get example and moral teaching, and they don't understand that the thing that's needed is a growth in their love for God, they're not going to change. They're going to be trapped right where they are their whole life. I don't think that's possible for a believer. I don't think God would permit that. But I'm saying what you need is to have you set your eyes on here's what my new argument is going to be. I just made the argument that what you need is an increase in the love, because if you increase in your love for God, you'll increase in obedience. And now I'm telling you where that comes from, what you do as a Christian. Where does it come from? A sight of him and his love for you in the gospel. Beholding Christ increases my love and increases my faith to depend on him. It is this kind of sight of the glory of God in the gospel that brings about the change that we're talking about we want. Well, where does the Bible teach that this transformation in our love and affections takes place as a result of seeing his beauty and his love for us over and over again? Does that question make sense? Okay. If I'm saying a sight of him and his love in the gospel changes us, where does the Bible teach this? Now, before we go anywhere else, we need to look right here in Luke 7, right? According to our text this morning, in Luke 7, how do I grow in love?
Listen, if you don't know the answer to this now, after being in this church for just a few months, you should be beaten. The one, Luke 7, we just read it, the one who has been forgiven much, loves much. How do I increase in my love? The one who has been forgiven much, loves much. So then, as what happened to this woman happens to us over and over, as I see the depth of the forgiveness granted to me and the love of Christ to me over and over, my love grows and then my obedience grows. You understand? Does that make sense? Please, it's so, please grasp this. I know some of you hear this and you go, I've heard this a lot from you. Some of you, you've not. It's so radically different than what most of us grew up in the church with. What most of us grew up in the church with, how do I get good? I want to be better. What's that mean? What's it look like? What is it? For most of us, it was just keeping rules, externals, doing good things. I want you to do good things, but I want you to do what really are good things, and I want you to do them the right way. What I want you to understand is what your life as a Christian is to look like is not just forced into a mold of trying to be good. What your life is to look like as a Christian is to see something that changes you over and over, increases your love for God by doing this, setting your eyes over and over on His love for you. Setting your eyes over and over on His love for you. Is there anywhere else in the Scriptures that we are taught that beholding Christ that way changes us besides Luke 7? Yes. Another place we can look. We don't need more than one place to believe something biblically, but another place we can look, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the same text we were in last week, but a little before it. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. And there's a lot of information here. Like I said, I'm trying to lay out to you like volumes of teaching on sanctification in a couple minutes, so just try to stick with me and think. Why do we do the things we do as a church is what we're answering. Why do we do this way? This is because we believe this is what the Scriptures teach us. Beholding Him in the gospel changes us. Seeing His love for me in the gospel changes me. Where else do I see that besides Luke 7? If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you may remember that last week in 2 Corinthians 4, we looked at how the gospel is the lens through which we see the glory of God. Do you remember us seeing that last week? Okay. Let's just review it in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Okay. This is what we saw last week. Now, here's what we're seeing in these verses. In verses 3 to 6, we saw the gospel message is the lens through which we see the glory of God through Christ. Here's where we saw it, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Go down to verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So, through the gospel, we see glory. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what we saw last week, right? Now, right before he said this, guys, at the end of chapter 3, he made a remarkable statement about seeing this glory. He said that seeing this glory of God seen through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what transforms us. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, he's going to tell us in chapter 4 where we see that, the gospel, right? As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is remarkable. It's remarkable. We are being transformed, it says, into the same image. It says, what same image, though? The image of the Lord, right? Everybody see that? Being transformed into the image of the Lord. I am being transformed in His image, not while I simply hear instruction about what to do, but as He says here, as I behold glory. The Bible teaches that beholding glory is the means of transformation. Right there, you just saw it. He doesn't mean simply at conversion either. Look at the language. From one degree of glory to another. It's progressive. It's continuous. It's present tense. Happening now. Now, we don't need any more places to see this, to know this is scriptural, but let's look at one more. 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 3. What am I trying to convince you of? That we change by seeing the glory of God. What's the change that takes place when we see the glory of God? We love Him. And when I say we see the glory of God, what specifically do I mean we're seeing? Christ and His love for us. His love for us. Okay? So where else do we see this idea of seeing changes? Seeing changes. Beholding Him, seeing changes. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Behold, chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 2. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Okay, so stop there. So presently, yes, we're His children, He tells us, but there's something that we are not, something that we are yet to be. And what that is has not yet appeared, meaning we aren't it yet. There's something more. What's this something more? He goes on to tell us. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Okay, that's the something more. We will be made like Him, totally like Him. We'll be conformed to the image of the Son. But how? Why when He appears? What will be the means of this change? Keep reading. Right, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Now, how about that? What we are told that the means of change will be seeing Him as He is. See, this is what we lack right now, guys. Right now, we see dimly, right? We see darkly. We see a reflection. But one day, we won't see dimly. We will see Him as He is. And when we see Him as He is, we will be changed. Why? Because as we learned in 2 Corinthians 3, beholding glory transforms us. Now, listen, listen. Guys, we have to ask, why is seeing Him changing us in these texts? Listen, why does beholding glory transform us? Is it because we see Him and get scared? And have to work harder? Is it does that make sense? See what I'm saying? Why? Why does seeing Him make us conform to His image? We see Him and go, oh no, He's going to kill me if I don't, and we obey? Is it because when we see Him, we get a better example of obedience and now we know what to do? No. It is that when we behold His beauty, we see the truth of how valuable He is. We see the truth of His love for us, and we treasure Him, and we grow in love for Him. To gaze upon His glory is more than enough, friends, to transform us into His image. That is what the Christian life is to be. It is to be gazing into the work of Christ. It is to be learning more and more of the kind of forgiveness He has granted me. It is to be about learning more and more of His love for us. Isn't that really what a look toward Him in the gospel is, guys? A look toward His love for us. That really is the heart of sanctification. That I would grow in my love for God as I grow in my faith in His love for me through Christ. That I would see His love for me in Christ and in that trust Him and depend on Him and then love Him as I see Him loving me. Friends, we love because He first loved us. We must look upon His love for us in the gospel. We must find comfort in the gospel, rest in the gospel, if we are to be changed. If you do not find comfort in the gospel and rest in the gospel, you will not obey. And doesn't this make sense in light of what we said last week? Last week we said everything in the universe is about what? About the glory of God seen by us through the gospel, and not just seen, but enjoyed. Everything in the universe is about that. We said that last week. We proved that scripturally last week. It's one of the main tenets of all that we do. So we said last week. Now, listen. If that's true, look, I feel like too often we see our conversion as being given a sight of Christ. Transformed. Yes, you got a sight of Christ. You see Him as beautiful. And then we see our eternity as being given a sight of Christ. Oh yeah, forever we'll see Him. Absolutely. But this middle time that we're in right now, we tend to make that about something else. How foolish is that? We say, yes, conversion is all about seeing him rightly and loving him more. It's all about him giving us eyes to behold his glory. And eternity will be all about us seeing his glory as well and enjoying what we see. But this middle time between conversion and perfection, it's about 10 other things we have to get good at doing. That's how we live. And that doesn't make any sense. You see, we tend to make now about growing in some other way than a continued beholding and increasing in love. Guys, think with me. Learn to discern and see the errors in how we tend to think. You can find, friends, please hear me. You can find a lot of churches that would hear all that we said last week and say, amen. I agree. They would amen the idea that God's ultimate goal is that we would see the glory of Christ and enjoy that sight of him, and perhaps even agree that this sight comes chiefly through the gospel. They would say yes. Listen, they would agree that's what everything in the universe is about. But then, they end up saying that they, as a church, are mostly about something else. Or at least in practice, they make it about something else. They are all about making disciples. They're all about committed relationships with one another. They're all focused on small groups and living life together. They seek to bring the lost to Christ and win souls for Christ. Of course, none of those things are bad things, right? They're marvelous things. They're good things to seek. But what happened to this whole purpose of God and us seeing Jesus as a beautiful thing? Why'd that get tossed aside? And maybe somebody would say, no. All those other things we focus on, the disciple making, all that, that's how we make everything to be about Jesus and his glory. That's these other things, they are how we love God. To which I would ask, are those other things how we love him, or are those other things to be seen as the fruit of loving him? And does anybody even understand the difference? In other words, should the woman at Jesus' feet make her life now about taking and giving classes on how to anoint Jesus? How to eat properly at the table? What oil is best for the feet of Christ? And so on. Or should her life be about seeing more and more of what Jesus said brought about the change in the first place? The depth of the forgiveness she was shown, the very place where she saw Christ's beauty to begin with, and the rest will follow as a result and a fruit of seeing him. When she wakes up one morning, listen, if you don't understand what I'm talking about sanctification, just listen. When the woman from Luke 7 wakes up one morning and finds that her affections are not right, and sin and temptation are just large, what should she do? Should she cower in fear, thinking God's not for her anymore? Or what should she then, maybe she should just remind herself, no, I'm free from sin. I have the power to defeat sin, and go look over what the law says to her and how she should live. None of those things are bad things in and of themselves. Is that what she should first do, though? Or should she say, again, Lord, again I need your mercy. Again, teach me of the forgiveness you give. Remind me of my need, and remind me of what you need, what you did to meet that need. Convince me, Jesus, that I am yours. Convince me of your love for me, that I might love you back, as happened that day in Simon's house. Dare we ask this? Dare we ask to see that he loves us so that we would love him back? It's such a humbling thing to do. But sanctification is this: you seeing his great love for you, and then you loving him back. And everything else is a fruit of that, friends. You see, what we're learning to do is to run to Christ, to see his love for us and know he is more than willing to meet us in our time of need when I don't love him well, when I don't love others well, and help me. He is giving us sights of himself, transforming glorious sights of himself. And in that, he is writing his law upon our hearts. How can this be? Here we are, a people who come to him, having once been enlightened, having once been given a sight of his love, and yet we find our affections are still so small. We find our love for our brothers and sisters grows cold.
We find we have doubted and forgotten his work for us. Dare we now, even though that's who we are, with all of those things on our backs, dare we now come to him and say, Lord, I'm not loving you well. Lord, I'm not loving others well. Lord, I'm not remembering the gospel. Can you tell me how much you love me right now? Really? How can we ask him to do such a thing? Help us love him? Friends, you understand, if he never died on the cross, if there was no gospel message, he would be worthy of all the love in the universe still. Does that make sense? And here we are, having received such a gift, and still our affections aren't right. What wretched creatures we are. But let us not just stay there seeing how wretched we are. No one's changed that way. Our goal is one thing, to see his beauty and love him more as a result. That's the purpose of the universe. And so, finding ourselves to still be in need, we have the opportunity to go to him again and see him continue to love us and do good to us. Is this making sense? What are you thinking? What questions do you have about this right now before I say anything else? Is this making sense to you? Or what parts does this not make sense?
Sinned, I must not love him.
Yes.
And I think they run away instead of running
towards. Absolutely. So somebody sins and say, I must not love him, to which I'd say, yes, you're right. That's the problem, is you don't love him. And so the solution isn't running away from him, because you're not going to grow in love as you run away from him. The solution is to stop right where you are, to see yourself, though you've sinned, and say, yet he loves me and dies for me through the cross. When you do that, then your love for him grows, and that changes you. Does that make sense, Cheryl?
Yeah, I was just thinking about something I was reading in Piper's book, and he said that, you know, sometimes we see, because we're not there yet, so we see our failures as not glorifying God.
Yes.
They aren't.
They aren't.
But seeking him in the process, just the process of seeking him and wanting to see more.
That process honors him. Absolutely. And then on the other side of the process, we get to the point where we see that his love is still for us. Right? Other questions or thoughts? Before I start asking you questions, I'm going to ask you questions about this, and you're going to answer questions about this. And you're going to tell me what sanctification is. Any other questions? Okay. My turn then for questions. What is sanctification? Exactly. And yes, so it's me seeing that I don't love him well enough, running to him, seeing him love me, and as me, I see him love me, I'm transformed into the image. I'm conformed to the image of the Son. That love brings about obedience. Okay. Is this something you can give practical steps to one another how to do? How do you do this then? What's that? Look to Jesus. How? Hear the gospel. Pursuing what specifically? Him. And when we say pursuing him, we mean what? Seeing his love for me in the gospel. Coming to understand. Listen, just go back to Luke 7. What happened to the woman? What brought about love? What did she see? Right, she saw first, she didn't just see forgiveness. What did she see first? You got to see that first. Right? She didn't see, I've got this tiny little problem. Jesus, would you fix it? He fixed it. That was nice. A deep, endless well of wretchedness she saw. And so as you see the depth of your need, and then you see the love of God in the face of that, how magnificent his love looks. Dave.
I'm assuming you may get this. So then what place does the law have in
it? That's next week's sermon. That's exactly. So what place then does the law have in our life?
is what the question Dave asked, which is exactly the question we need to be asking at this point. That's next week's sermon as we, again, just review these things each year together. One of the things we're going to review each series is, what does the law then do in our life? Because obviously what I'm saying, the law has a place in a couple ways in our life then, doesn't it? Right? And we'll talk about that next week and what that means, the law of Christ and how it applies to us and what it does. John?
Mm-hmm.
It is. And so when we say, John said, we see sanctification as monergistic, not. Let's be clear in what we're saying. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. That's not what we mean. We mean the heart and the fuel behind it is monergistic and the same as salvation and justification. Okay, you think. So God alone is doing the work to bring us to the point of being cleansed. Same way he did the work alone to justify us. Yet, the same as in justification, I did something. What'd I do? I believed. I repented. Even now, in my sanctification, I do something. What do? Which we just talked about. I strive to see him in the gospel. If you don't strive to see him in the gospel, don't come to me and say, well, he's not working the sanctification in me. You're not availing yourself of the means he's given you. Avail yourself of the means. If you don't avail yourself of the means, don't complain. Okay. Give me some examples of a wrong way of sanctification that you might encounter or that you might be tempted even in and of yourself to try and do.
I think the step that I skip most often is when I see my sin, I see my need, I think, okay, I know I need to see and receive more of his mercy, and I just say that to myself and then go and try harder.
Yep, yep. Don't do it.
I just say, okay, well, he's had mercy on me, so now I need to go and do it. Instead of staying there, and that should be the longest part of the process.
So when you say staying there, because somebody might be hearing you go, what's he mean, stay there? How do I stay? What do I do?
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Keep looking, and as much as my eyes are, you know, turning to myself and what my own hands can do and try harder, to keep getting my eyes off of that and setting them on mm-hmm.
So let's say this. If you want some actual, give me something practical. Okay, listen. I've had this put before me before. I think it's a helpful visualization. Is that the right word for this? Picture your sin over here, okay? And picture God's holiness here, okay? And the cross is in between. It bridges the distance between your sinfulness and his holiness. Make sense so far? The bigger the distance you see between your sinfulness and God's holiness, the bigger the cross becomes in your eyes to bridge the difference. So what does that mean? What should you then study? Well, at least three things. Number one, should I study my sinfulness? Absolutely. You should be very acquainted with your sinfulness. And this is, this is the part people want to go, ugh, can I go somewhere else? Is there another church that's going to teach me like how to be good without having to do that? That's what we want to do, right? I don't want to talk about that. Come on. The other part then is God's holiness. Study God's holiness. Then the third part is examine what he did on the cross to bridge that. Right? Set your mind on those things. We just talked about this in a sermon some weeks ago. Set your mind on these things. Think about these things. What did he do when he suffered for me? What was happening? What did he bear? Think about that. Not to whip yourself in the back. Oh, look what he did for me. Say, look what he did for me. He loved me. This proves he's for me right now. That's what we're trying to get to, the point where we trust his love for us. Looking at our sin. We get either we get stuck there or we ignore it.
Right.
Yeah, Dave?
Yeah, I think not to try to make it too complicated.
No.
Mind, but I think sometimes it'll be when I'm kind of missing the point. I'll pray and I'll ask, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Please just change me. Change this, you know, issue in my life.
Yes. Or Lord, remind me of how I need you and remind me what you did for me and how much you love me. Listen, the goal is you're trying to see his love for you. It's the goal, because that's what you're doubting.
That's what you're doubting. And if you were to see his love for you in Christ, you would then love him back. We love because he first loved us. John and then Matt. Go ahead, John. Okay.
As I think sometimes what happens is instead of drawing comfort from the cross and the love of God towards us at the cross, sometimes we draw comfort from our reactions to it more. And what happens is
it's a good point.
We start to get a feeling. We need that feeling. You know, so that's the evidence that you're a Christian.
Yes. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Most of us lived that for a long time in our Christianity, and it's miserable. Yep. All right. We need to wrap up. There's a lot more we could talk about this. For instance, what do you say? Somebody comes to you. Somebody in your house. Your sibling. Your friend. Your spouse. They come to you and they have sin, and they're struggling with sin. What does this tell you is the need that they have? You see? What does this tell you is the thing that you need to point them to? What is really the heart behind all the sin that we have? Right? I want you to see that. And I also want you just to listen, hear this, and understand this. In this church, what we believe we need to do mostly, since what we just said we believe is actually true, what we need to do mostly is take each other and set each other's eyes on the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to be doing with one another. That's the goal, because that brings change. Okay? Before we go to the Lord's table and celebrate, let me remind you of what the scriptures say in 1 John 4. Think about this in light of all we're talking about this morning. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's where we want our eyes to be set. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper each week, the sacrament that God has given us, in which we are able to sit together and have our eyes be put on what he did for us, to remember, oh, and this is love. Not that I loved him. I'm not giving him anything. He's giving me something. He loved me. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord's table is open to everyone in this room who has turned from your sin. Which means what? It means you're not leaving here going, hey, look, that love of God thing is great. I can't wait to go sin. God's just going to keep loving me. No. You're hearing this and you're going, I don't want it anymore. I want to be changed into somebody who doesn't want it more than I already that person. Help me, Lord. You've forsaken sin and you believe that the way to be right with God is by the blood of Christ alone. If that's who you are, the table is open for you. If that's not who you are, I would ask that you would not partake this morning. But brothers and sisters, those of you who are in here who are Christ's, let's celebrate that this wonderful thing. We look at life as such a chore sometimes, and there's pain and there's discipline. We know that, but what a wonderful thing God has given us, where he said, this middle time is the same as the beginning time and the end time. It's about you learning to see my love for you and to be convinced of my love for you. And as we come now and hold these elements, let us be convinced of his love for us. Let us be convinced of the finished work of Christ as our substitute. And let us remember, please listen, please don't just hear this as the little between thing Anthony says between the sermon and communion. Listen, understand, you get to experience the love of God this morning because Christ, who loved God perfectly, was crushed as one who suppressed the truth about God. He suffered as one who doesn't love so that you could receive this gift this morning. So I'll pass the elements and then we'll partake together and remember together and proclaim together to one another and ourselves what he's done for us.